is also from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18 as we continue our exposition of this wonderful Gospel. We have arrived in chapter 18. The new portion will be from 31 through 43, but I will begin reading in verse 18 as we hope to see the connection of all this section. Verse 18 begins the part very well known, where Jesus meets with a rich young ruler in his quest for inheriting the eternal life. Let us begin reading then Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his own word. The passage before us, in terms of a summary, teaches us is exactly what we have sung in the fifth stanza of this Psalter 99 that comes from Psalm 37, that salvation is from God alone. The Lord who helped in troubled past will save them to the very last. It is what we find in this narrative, in this portion. The central verse we are looking at is verse 27, where when the disciples were alarmed when Jesus spoke of how impossible it would be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, he was not meaning that riches itself is what keeps us from the kingdom. You can be a poor man, and if you would prefer this world, you will not be saved. It is not a matter of poverty or riches. It is a matter of seeing or not Christ. And in and of ourselves, we don't. It is impossible. So they did say, who then can be saved? In verse 27, Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So we will look at this portion, and with these narratives, these events of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with the right question. He saw many things, but he could not see purely and unto salvation. This man could not save himself, and yet he thought he could. That was his folly. And then we find this other man who was blind, and yet he saw. And we realize it wasn't he either who saved himself. There was one little key word that the blind beggar used that showed that he himself acknowledged that. He used the word mercy. Mercy is a key word. Mercy is the key word in that prayer that Jesus placed in the lips of the publican. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus declared, he went home justified. But see, that was a story. That was a parable. And now we find a real life example. The beggar goes home justified. And he used the word mercy. But we understand in all that we're seeing, it's not because he saved himself either. It was the Lord saving him and opening his eyes. Even though he was blind, he saw many things because he was made to see. And so we will be seeing the power of God and the state of man. And we'll begin by considering the things that are impossible with man. And then we will see the things that are possible with God. So that we would, instead of spending our lives trying to do something that is impossible to be done, we would then fall upon the feet of those of He, the Lord Jesus, who for whom is possible to save us. That we would be like this blind beggar, that we would be like the publican in Jesus' parable, that we would rely fully upon the mercy, the grace of God. And so let us look at the things that are impossible. And we begin, this is why I read again the parable, not the parable, but the moment where that rich young ruler comes and asks Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And we in all of this passage, we can single out things that are absolutely impossible for humans, for you and me to see in and of ourselves. And the first one is this: man cannot see the graveness of his state before God. And putting it very personally, you cannot see the graveness of your own state before God. What the fall of Adam did to us, we cannot clearly understand. We don't see that. We don't see the graveness of our state. We can understand the vocabulary. We can even say, in Adam's fall, we all have fallen. We can say, yes, I have sinned. But none of us, in our own nature, and even after salvation, we don't arrive at the fullness of the understanding of what sin is. I remember from a Spurgeon sermon where he said, even as a true believer, if your eyes were to be fully open to the utter corruption of our sins, like if it was placed before us, the reality of our rebellion against God, and then at the same time, the visible reality of His glory, of His goodness, of His holiness, and brought to our understanding in a clear-cut way, we would die. It is even an element of His mercy that He doesn't reveal the fullness of our rebellion and the fullness of God's holiness and putting it together. This is why we see these moments where men before God were as if dead. And then in His mercy, He brings them so that they can speak. He shows and applies His redemption. We would die. We don't fully understand. And without Christ, we are utterly blind. And that is why you speak to people, you know, you have sinned, you need Jesus. They look at you and say, I haven't sinned. No, but you don't understand. Haven't you told lies? Yes, I did, but everybody does. But I've never murdered. I never committed adultery. I'm a good worker. I'm honest. I'm faithful. And they cannot even conceive of themselves as a sinner. Man cannot see the graveness of his state before God. And why am I saying this? Because look at this young ruler who comes to Jesus. He wants eternal life. The Lord Jesus just gives him a little sample of the law that you should not commit adultery and not kill and not steal and not bear false witness. And he says this before his coming judge. See, he's blind to that. Jesus will be his judge. Jesus sees his heart and he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. He could not see his sins. He could not see his depravity. He could not see his corruption. He's lying. He's sinning even as he declares that he's never lied. He is lying and he doesn't see it. And we see this not only in this man where he doesn't see the graveness of his state. We see that it's even seeds of this is in the hearts of the disciples. When Jesus speaks of that impossibility for anyone to be saved, and the disciples are surprised and they say in verse 26, well, then who can be saved? See, because in their minds they're thinking, So we can't do anything to be saved? They really had this concept. Of course they understood, we need the priest, we need the sacrifices, but they really connected salvation with their bringing the sacrifices and coming to the priest and obeying the law after asking forgiveness for their sins and imputing their sins upon that animal. They understood they needed those things, but they thought, without doing all the things we have to do in direction of those things, we cannot be saved. And so they really connected salvation with the obedience of all these things. And they thought, that is what will save me. But if I cannot be saved in anything I do, then who can be saved? See, this misconception showed itself even in the disciples. They weren't saying, yes, Jesus, it's true. That is how utterly lost we are. No, they thought, well, then how can we be saved? If there's nothing we can do. You see, when you think there's something you can do, it reveals that you're not aware of the lostness of your state. There isn't anything you can do. The Israelite had to understand, when I brought this sacrifice, it was God's grace that made me go in that direction. When I confessed my sins, it was God's love that opened my eyes to see my sins. See, it's always God doing the work, even though we're there, bringing the sacrifice, even we're with our words, saying the prayers. And when we think of today, we look to Jesus. He's our sacrifice. But the same thing can happen. You are praying the prayer and you have your heart of contrition, and you might put your hope not in Jesus on the cross, but in your action of all these things. And you're thinking, these are the things that save me. And Jesus, of course, just culminates everything. No. He's the one who gives you a heart to confess. He's the one who causes you to break. He's the one who gives you the Spirit to see that Christ on the cross is the Savior of sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. It's never ours. In our lostness, we cannot see that. We do not see the graveness of our state. Secondly, man cannot see the greatness and holiness of God, whom we have offended. See, the moment you think, okay, I check, I have not committed adultery, I have not killed, I have not stolen, I have kept all the commandments. The moment you check that, not only are you saying revealing that you don't see the graveness of your state, you are also revealing that you do not know the exaltation and the majesty and the utter holiness and grandeur of God. Because you're really lowering God to your standards. In all of the commands, remember, if you already hate someone, you are committing murder. And it is thinking, well, God doesn't see murder as something so horrible because I've never murdered. But see, you have hated. So you have to think more highly of God. He holds these commands in a pure and pristine way. The slightest sin is an offense to His holiness and to His glory and to His majesty. So the rich young ruler judged himself acceptable before God, which meant that he was lowering God. He was making God more like him. See, this is what happens when we think that in our righteousness we can plead God. We have such a skewed view of ourselves, we don't realize how utterly lost we are, and we're literally lowering God to our standards. And that's why we start thinking, I'm fine, I'm right with God, because I've brought Him to myself. And I don't realize that in myself I'm so much lower. And that's where we can live, in essence, many years in our lives thinking all is well. But we have made God a man and we have made ourselves a God. Those are the things that are impossible with men, is to see God for who He is and to see us for who we are. And then thirdly, man cannot yearn for the kingdom of God rightly. Jesus is there telling this man, in essence, offering him a formula of salvation. Not, of course, that in selling and in giving the things that would save him, but that would reveal a heart that prefers Jesus than this world. It is salvation by faith and repentance that Jesus is preaching. Because if this man were to say, okay, my riches are gone, give it to the poor, I can't go back and get it, they've already used it, I've really been weaned from this world because, Jesus, Thou art the one I want. But he doesn't want Jesus. Because when Jesus tells him to do this, when he heard this, verse 23, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This man literally goes back to the gold and the glitter, to the homes and to the land, to his treasure. This man was literally saying, Jesus, you are not worth it. Your disciples don't seem to have much. You don't have a home. You don't have a bed. You're living off of offerings. To follow you means to join this bunch. Are you out of your mind? No. And he goes back to his gold. See, he was literally saying, I prefer this than you. I prefer what I have than what thou art promising to give me. Man cannot yearn for the kingdom of God rightly. Beloved, isn't this sad? Because we see in God's Word the truth of who Jesus is and what heaven is and what He has to promise. And this is what's precious. When Peter is surprised and he wants to say, well Jesus, we basically have done this. It's not that we sold a lot and gave it, but we have left everything and followed Thee. Peter is literally saying, Lord, what is it for us? We've done exactly what Thou art saying. So is there any hope for us? And Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, if you go back to your riches, you are the loser. If you think following me is dangerous, if you think this is hard, you're the one who will lose. And there is a majesty in this promise. It is a double promise. It isn't just promise for the future. There is promise for the future. He says, and in the life to come, everlasting life. But it's also a promise for here and now. See, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time. And beloved, this is what's happening right now. If you are a true believer, you had a family that was flesh and blood. Many of us may have a very small family. You might be a single brother, just one brother, or I mean, not a brother, but a single child or a single daughter. Or you may be a father, but you have no brothers. There are no uncles or aunts to your children. Your family may be small. But as soon as you become a believer, your family is gigantic. And you have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters who have already gone to heaven and many who are still living. And the moment you meet them, no matter what part of the world, you are meeting a brother or sister in Christ. And we are always taken again by surprise and realizing we shouldn't be surprised. But, you know, in our travels, we go to churches and meet people we've never met in our whole entire lives. And one second, a greeting is enough where we identify each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a spiritual reality. The Bible speaks of it, where the spirit and the soul of that brother, the spirit and the soul in our own soul, testifies that we are brothers in Christ. And immediately we start talking as if we knew each other forever. This is why it's always so important, no matter where you are in your travels on the Lord's Day, go to church, meet believers. You might not even understand the language, but you will be part of the body of Christ, where you will see the fulfillment of this promise. You will receive manifold more in this present time. And Jesus just finished speaking about family relations. And this is one of the ways in which you receive. You receive family relations. And this has been so visibly felt by the Camp family in Grand Rapids in their testimonies. Everyone in that congregation who's a true believer is a father or mother to them, or son or daughter. It does have to do with the ages that we have. The elderly there are their parents, loving them, lavishing their prayers. And the same age ones are their brothers and sisters. And how precious it must be to them to have the young men who are like other sons that they can now love and be loved by. And if you're somewhere around 17 or 18 or 19, I encourage you to write a letter to these parents, like a son would write to parents, and just tell them you're praying. Share your love, and they will receive it as from a son. This is the family of Christ. And we have this as a blessing. It is a promise. Jesus promised it. But see, this is the sadness. We don't see it in our own nature. And again, traveling through Brazil, this is always so impressing my heart, and also here in some cities where we do see elements of poverty and people who are begging and who are so dejected. I saw this lady who was in basically this amount of land space. There was a big avenue here, a big avenue here. This lady was standing with a toddler this big on the patch of grass, and another little boy who was walking, a toddler walking in this little patch of grass, and she was holding things to sell to the cars that would stop for traffic. And when you arrive really downtown São Paulo, there are hundreds of people selling their items, and many of them walk through the cars. This lady couldn't because of her toddler, and I couldn't envision how someone can live that way. But I can guarantee you that if that lady knew the Lord Jesus Christ, the church would do something so she wouldn't have to be there with that baby and toddler. And our hearts just yearn to say these people don't realize if they knew Jesus, they would be part of a family that would take care of them and give them what they need so they don't need to beg in that way. This is what this beggar realized. I need Jesus. I need to stop begging, and I need to now be a beggar for spiritual truths. We do not yearn for the kingdom of God rightly in and of our own nature. And yet it's there promised in God's word so starkly. And the Spirit needs to open our eyes to see it. The fourth thing that man cannot see on our own, the things that are impossible with man, is that he cannot, in a summary way, he cannot save himself. It is absolutely important. Now, we can do many things. We can have the right questions like this young man. What can I do to inherit eternal life? If when he said, what can I do, really meant my actions, he was utterly wrong there. But he could see that eternal life was something to be had, and that was good. And he went to the right person. So we can even have elements of what is right in terms of salvation. We might even sense that things are not well, and that is all because of common grace, and also because God has given us his image, and man understands. We will see a lot of this afternoon looking at Romans 1, that there is so much that can be known. And yet in our lostness, we even suppress all of that knowledge. And we cannot save ourselves. And then in this new section where we find the Lord Jesus revealing all of his suffering, it's not the first time that he has done it. He has been preparing his disciples. And so this is the fifth thing, and let me talk about this. This is looking at verses 31 and 34 through 34, where the Lord Jesus again reveals his coming suffering and death. And notice, after he says it in verse 34, it says, they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them. So here we have a fifth thing that is impossible with man, is that man cannot understand the words and work of Jesus in our own nature. We don't have a clue. And this is what's so stark. Look how clear it is. Not only here, Jesus has, like I said, been preparing them. Remember that moment when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration? That was in Luke 9. He arrives at the surprise of the disciples who could not deliver that little boy from the demon he had. The Father goes to Jesus, and Jesus says this, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? And after he heals the boy and all is well, in Luke 9:44, Jesus said, let these things sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. In the Gospel of Luke, that was the first time Jesus made very clear something that obviously meant a suffering for him. He will be delivered into the hands of men. And then you go to Luke 13, and Jesus says there in verse 33, that as a prophet he would have to perish in Jerusalem. He was clearly speaking of death. He made that very clear. And now here in chapter 18, verse 31, it is the clearest now, in the whole narrative of Luke. If you go to Matthew, you find three moments where Jesus revealed these things. And here in Luke, he says, look at verse 31, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered into the Gentiles, number one. He shall be mocked, number two. Spitefully entreated, number three. And spit upon, number four. And they shall scourge him, five. And be put to death, six. Six things speaking of suffering and death, and then here he reveals, and the third day he shall rise again. The seventh revelation Jesus is giving. Now, you notice that as I read, Jesus himself said, this isn't new. He said, as the prophets prophesied, it will happen. So again, added to everything Jesus has been saying, there are the Old Testament prophecies. And maybe what we could single out here is many of the Psalms that do speak of the suffering of Christ, and especially Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. If you haven't done this, it's a good exercise to read through each of these Psalms and just see how clearly it is prophesying. Now that we know how Jesus died, there are elements there that they would be casting lots for his garment, that they would be piercing his hands and feet. Elements of his suffering are very connected to the suffering of hanging for hours on a cross and with the sun beating upon Jesus. And then you think of Isaiah 53. And Jesus is saying, all of those passages were revealing what I would suffer. And so now you put all of this together, and they hadn't a clue. They understood none of these things. And these things, this saying was hid from them. So man cannot see the graveness of his state. You cannot see how truly sinful you are. You cannot see the greatness of the holiness and majesty of God rightly. You cannot yearn for the kingdom of God as you and I rightly should. We cannot save ourselves. And you cannot understand the words of Jesus if he doesn't reveal them to you. Now let's look at the things that are possible with God. I'm not saying the things that are possible with man, but the things that are possible with God. And what's amazing is that the way we see the things that are possible with God is as he enacts in the heart of man, and we see man doing them. So man is actually doing certain things, but he's only doing them because God is giving him or her, whoever he's working upon, a man or a woman, he gives the grace for him or her to do it. And this is where we come with the example of the blind beggar who was near Jericho. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He passes through Jericho. This blind man catches wind that Jesus is coming. He is hearing a commotion. He hears the multitude pass by. Look, he asked what it meant. Verse 36, they told him it was Jesus of Nazareth who was coming by. And that's when he cries. And when we see this blind man doing these things, we need to put this under the declaration Jesus did. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. This blind beggar would remain blind to the state of his sins. He would remain blind to the greatness of God in Jesus. He would remain blind to the need even that he needed to be saved. He would remain blind to the rewards that there would be in following Jesus, to yearn for that kingdom. But even though he was blind, he saw. And let's talk about the things that he did see. And these very things that he saw were only possible because God opened his eyes spiritually. And these are the things possible for God. And when we study about the things that are impossible for us, if it brings you to a state of utter helplessness, that is good. Because see, this is where we have to get to. We need to stop trying to do what is impossible for us to do. And we need to start relying upon the one for whom it is possible for him to do. This is precisely where God wants us to arrive. And this is what we see this man doing. Things that started with God in his heart. Look at the things that he could see. The first thing he could see was Jesus. And this is what's so ironic, because he couldn't see. But he did. As soon as he was told it was Jesus of Nazareth, it was as if he saw Jesus of Nazareth. He believed he was there, and he was going to have a contact with the Lord Jesus. And so as soon as he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38 says, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. But immediately we can say not only he saw the Lord Jesus, the person of Jesus, and he desired Jesus. Secondly, we could say he understood his need. He saw his need. And he saw his need in many ways. He later, when Jesus asked him what he wants, he did say sight. So he saw his need for sight. That was a very natural thing for him to know, that he needed sight. We're just talking about what's obvious. But then, of course, being a beggar, he understood he needed money. That's why he was begging. He had no ways to provide for himself. And in those days, it was a very sad system for people with any kind of disability. In those days, it was very possible to be someone who had faith and yet be relegated to a life of begging. There would be those who would care for them to some degree or another, but it was a very hard life for anyone with a disability. It was kind of seen as their job was to just be begging, and that's how we will provide for him, even though they could be true believers, like this man was at this very point. But the one key word that shows that he saw his need in a spiritual way is the use of the word mercy. It's true that someone can use the word mercy and not really think of the depth of what it means and just kind of asking someone to have pity on them. But that was very unlikely for a Jewish person, because the word mercy meant God's love for sinners. The reality of sinner and of not deserving and of being beyond any kind of merit in and of yourself when you pled for mercy was part of the definition. See, you were basically saying, I know I don't deserve it. I know there are more important things. I know I'm not important as anybody else could be, but please, then in mercy, if you can't do it out of duty, and you can't do it, of course, out of my deserving, but then just out of thy pity in thy heart, please have mercy on me. And when we think of the Psalms, and think of it, this blind beggar, he knew the Scriptures. He knew that Jesus was the Son of David. He was speaking with Jewish vocabulary, and so he would have known the Psalms. And look at how David, in many of the Psalms, pled for mercy. It is always showing their need. Look at Psalm 6:2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. Psalm 9:13, have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble. Psalm 25:16, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. And perhaps the greatest example is Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So when he says, have mercy on me, O thou son of David, have mercy on me, he was acknowledging his need. He was acknowledging he did not have any worth out of what he has accomplished for Jesus to have a little meeting with him. And thirdly, the third thing we could say, he could see Jesus, he could see his own need, and then he could also see who Jesus was. Much is made in commentaries of the fact that he didn't say, like they told him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he could have said, thou Jesus of Nazareth. No, he said, Jesus, thou son of David. And that, again, for the Jewish person to use that term, it wasn't just thinking, okay, you're from the line of David, so please, Jesus, the son of David. No, he understood that this was the Messiah. There was a prayer that they would pray in the synagogues. Oh, on the kingdom of the house of David, of the Messiah, of thy righteousness, to have mercy. And so the Jewish people understood that the Messiah was the king. They understood that the Messiah was the Savior. And they understood that the Messiah was the Lord. And so much so that when Jesus asks him, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? In verse 41, he says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. So he acknowledged him as King, as Lord, as Savior. His eyes were open to this reality. And the reason we can say all this is because Jesus, of course, finally testifies. He says, receive thy sight, thy faith. See, Jesus identifies faith in Him. Thy faith hath saved thee. And some translations say hath made thee whole or made thee well, but this hath saved thee is very literal. It is the word salvation. This man was not only healed externally, he was healed internally. And we have to understand, he did not save himself, because that's impossible with man. It was God who made it possible for him to see Jesus, see his sin, his need, and to see who Jesus was. He had faith in Jesus. Now, we need to be careful to also understand it wasn't that his faith had power to save him. It's never that way. It is always Jesus who has power, and he uses faith through faith. Faith is the channel that Jesus' salvation operates in you. And faith is that gift that he gives you. B.B. Warfield, he said, the saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, Christ himself. See, here you are, here's faith, here's Jesus, but it's not faith that saves you, it is the object. See, faith is looking to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who saves you. We cannot save ourselves, but Jesus can. And this is why Jesus told the put the words in the publican's mouth, because that was a story, that was a parable. And Jesus made that publican pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And now how precious this is. That was a parable. And now Jesus, in providence, Jesus is, of course, as God the Father, he is the architecture of all this, where this beggar comes and he has this prayer. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Could it be that he heard that parable? If he did, that prayer now is his own. But it could be he never even heard that parable. But if he heard it, the prayer came from Jesus to his heart, and gave him the idea to use those words. If he didn't hear the parable, the prayer came from Jesus to his heart, and he prayed it in earnest. Beloved, never be afraid of praying a prayer unto salvation that maybe you have heard others pray. The key thing is that when you pray that prayer, it be your prayer. That you're not just a machine repeating it, but that you're truly, earnestly doing it. And this is what this beggar does. And again, it is all God's grace to him. And I want to just bring this one big picture of this whole big passage. Putting this all together just as a conclusion. We have the example of a man who came to Jesus, and when Jesus placed the riches of this man and the kingdom on another direction, this man literally went back to his riches. And he was literally saying, Lord Jesus, thou art not worthy. And then we have this beggar who is looking to Jesus. He understands he's the Messiah. He understands that he is King and that he is Lord and he is a Savior. And this man is destitute of riches. He has nothing to go back to. But whatever life that he could consider here, Jesus is the one that he's saying, Lord Jesus, thou art worthy. And he wants Jesus. Again, we need to understand riches is here playing more of a symbol part, because you can be poor and still prefer the world and not Jesus. And many have been rich and loved Jesus more than their riches. The Bible has many examples of very rich men like Abraham who absolutely loved God more than his riches. So we can't err on the side that riches is a problem here. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil, not money in and of itself. And there are poor people who are very proud, even in their poverty, which is a very foolish thing for any of us. However much money you make, to be proud and prefer the world instead of Jesus is the great folly of the human heart. But see, that man was saying, Lord Jesus, Thou art worthy. So the question, of course, is for you. Who is worthy? What is worthy in your life? The treasures and the pleasures of this world are on one hand. Jesus is on the other. And may you and I be like this beggar who seeks the Lord Jesus and considers Him as the worthy one. But I haven't closed yet. That's one ending application. The last application of all is this, that's found in the center of this passage. We find the example of the rich young ruler saying, Jesus, You are not worthy. The example of the beggar saying, Jesus, Thou art worthy. But in the very center of this passage, we find the Lord Jesus saying that He will be delivered into the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be entreated spitefully. He will be spat upon. And He will be scourged and He will die. And why is Jesus doing this? Why did He go to Jerusalem? If He knew He would die, why did He go? Because He was saying that to do all of this, to pay for the sins of His own, was worthy. He was literally saying that for the souls of all the people that He would save, You are worth it to Me. Beloved, isn't it a stark irony that a soul would go back to riches when we have a Savior who would say, You are worthy to Me. My death is sufficient to save you. And you would prefer the riches of this world than a Savior who went to the cross and suffered what He did for the sins of the world in that way in which His suffering is offered to every single soul. And to salvation, it is not a matter for you to discover, did He die for me? That is not the question. If you are not saved, you need to see that the death of Christ, as we believe, as Reformed believers, the death of Christ, even though, yes, it was for the elect, it has power to save every single soul that would ever believe. And the question before you is He worthy? Is He worth it for you? Do you want Jesus? Or would you be like the ruler who goes back to what this world has to offer? Is Jesus worthy for you? He said sinners are worth it for Him. He died for sinners. He didn't die for people already made whole. He died for sinners. Does that constrain your heart to see Him as worthy? Worth leaving everything behind for the sake of Christ and begin to reap the rewards now and for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, how we thank Thee for having sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee that even as Thou did consider us as a mass amount of sinners. We think, Lord, of when Thou wert descending from the Mount of Transfiguration and even bemoaning the reality of being among us of such little faith. How hard it was in Thy humanity to be among us. And yet it was out of love that Thou did go to the cross and did consider Thy people as worthy. Thou, God and Father, sent Thy Son because Thou did consider us worthy to be saved. It was Thy mercy. O Lord, forgive us for every sin in which we are showing that we do not see Thee as worthy. Help us, Lord, to have the right view of Christ. Give us, Lord, eyes to see what this beggar saw, that we would see Jesus, that we would see our need, that we would see, Lord, who Jesus is, that we would see His greatness and His glory, that we would see Thy kingdom, that we would see, Lord, that what Thou hast to offer, eternity, forgiveness, the salvation of our souls, sanctification, that we would be glorified and united in harmony with Thee forever in heaven. Lord, what can compare with all these glories? And to have Thee as our God, we pray, Lord, open our eyes to see these things. We thank Thee for Thy power. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.